Ray. Lord, our worship this morning includes song and prayer and dedicating and now listening. So we ask for your help to listen. We ask that you cause our minds to be clear and our hearts to be receptive. In Jesus' name, amen. John McPhee, in his book, Silk Parachute, talks about an acquaintance of his named David Love. David's a geologist from Wyoming. David tells the story of growing up in the geographical center of Wyoming on a ranch so remote that you couldn't even see distant buildings on the horizon, none to be seen. And one evening, when David and his brother were young boys, a man named Bill Grace, who was wanted for murder, came to the ranch. Now, David's parents knew that Grace had murdered. They didn't think ill of him for whatever the reason, and they actually invited him to stay for dinner. The boys also knew this fact. Earlier in the day, the boys had come upon and killed a 5-foot rattlesnake, and so their mom served it that night for dinner, creamed on toast. Such a treat. And the boys were sternly cautioned by their parents not to use the word rattlesnake at any point during the meal. They were to refer to it as chicken. That's right. After all, as McPhee writes, he's such a great writer, you can thank Sean for turning me on to McPhee. The possibility existed that Bill Grace might not be an eater of adequate sophistication to enjoy the truth. But the excitement, and you can imagine this, little boys around the table having killed a rattlesnake, eating it, the excitement was too much for the boys. And despite the parental injunction, McPhee says that gradually the conversation at the table fished its way toward the snake. Casually, while the meal is going down, the boys raise the subject of poisonous vipers, gave their estimates of the contents of local dens, stories of their own snake encounters, and so forth. Finally, one of them remarked on how very good rattlers were to eat. To which Bill said, "If anybody ever gave me rattlesnake meat to eat, I'd kill them." The boys went into a state of catatonic paralysis. After a pause, which must have seemed like decades, into the pure silence, their mother calmly said, "More chicken, Bill?" "Don't mind if I do." And he did. Snake encounters, of which the genealogy of Matthew, in terms of the genealogy of Jesus, has more than a few. Because in his lineage, Jesus not only has the bruised and the broken, the disillusioned and the disappointed, not only does he have Gentiles, as well as Jews, women and men, but he is in fact a son of David, which means his lineage is royal, which means there's a lot of mixed baggage in there, great leaders and terrible ones, righteous rulers and some downright murderous snakes. Above all, in need of what Bill's last name was, Grace. You see, the house of David, descended from Abraham, doesn't contain only those who gloriously reign. In fact, very few gloriously reigned, but it contains the inglorious. And Jesus, who is the apex of all the Davidic kings, all of them, not just some of them, not just the best of them, he is the climax and fulfillment of all of them. Somehow, God used all of them to bring this lineage down to this baby who's born in Bethlehem. Indeed, he is the messianic king whom Psalm 72 describes and to whom Psalm 72 points, the king of Israel, who is thoroughly just, completely holy, totally righteous, the king of the whole world. And that's why David is mentioned more in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. David is mentioned more than any other person, 5 times. Once in verse 1, twice in verse 6, and twice in verse 17. Again, that's because the trajectory of the genealogy intentionally brings us to Jesus as the final Davidic king and the culmination of the promises made to David and therefore to his ancestors. Jesus is the foremost person and character of the genealogy as the son of David. Now, in the process, though, of highlighting some of Jesus' Davidic ancestors, we are also meant to note, as we've already indicated, that some were of less than stellar quality or royal quality. So with that in mind today, what I want you to do is I want you to put your finger in two texts. So turn to Isaiah 55, and then, of course, put your finger in Matthew 1, Isaiah 55. And the reason we're going to Isaiah 55 is because Isaiah 55 is this incredible passage of Scripture, which I'm going to encourage you to read the whole chapter in detail this afternoon. It's not long. It's a whopping 13 verses. You can do this. Read the whole chapter in detail and ask yourself, why is God a compassionate God? Because Isaiah 55 answers that question. What we're going to do is we read Isaiah 55, a couple of verses out of it, and then return to the genealogies. We're going to use Isaiah 55 to teach us some things about the genealogy, all right? So here's the text. Seek the Lord while he may be found, verse 6. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God. Now, why is God compassionate? Well, here's your answer. For he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now back to the genealogy. Remember, the genealogy constructed in three sections. 3 14-generation delineations, going up, going down, and going back up. And so as you think about the genealogy of Jesus with its compacted Cliff Notes version of the history of Israel, what are all these names meant ultimately to display? In short, the God of the eternal covenant, the God of Abraham and David, is underscoring a majestic truth that's seen again and again in Israel's history. That is the truth of Isaiah 55:8. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. I said a moment ago that Jesus is the apex of the Davidic kings. And the word apex, as you know, means peak or summit. It could lead us to believe that each successive king is morally and spiritually higher than his predecessor, moving us progressively upward to the Everest tip of the mountain where we find and see Jesus. But the idea of upward moral spiritual progression is not actually the image we want in our minds when we think about Jesus being the apex. Because while Jesus himself is our perfect righteousness and the perfect culmination of the Davidic kings, the one to whom they point, the one who's the fulfillment of Israel's history, the mountain road that takes us to the pinnacle of Jesus is filled with lots of twists and turns, lots of valleys and some outright precipices. In fact, this road has more lows than it has highs. And the very structure of the genealogy shows us that this is so. So the first 6 verses take you from Abraham up to the establishment of David as king. And we know from some of the people we've talked about in preceding weeks, there are a lot of lows in that process. David, the shepherd boy, the youngest and least in his family, this surprising choice of God to lead Israel. Why? Why would God do that? Well, maybe because his thoughts are not your thoughts and his ways, your ways are not his ways. I mean, that's why David becomes the king. Because God overturns this world's ways of valuing and seeing people and doing things. And so King David himself descends from Abraham. This king who loved God and lived for God and led in God's name and wrote about God and sang about God and put God's will and God's glory ahead of his own most of the time. Well, this is the man that God, in his wisdom, plucked from rural obscurity and made him king. But while the ascent in the genealogy brings us to David in verse 6 in the first part of it, immediately following the mention, you'll notice there, of David the king, we're suddenly caught up in this calamitous plunge off a precipice into shocking failure, the failure of the singular, great, emblematic king of Israel. Because David is a stunning combination of saint and sinner, right? Yes, he's the one who consolidates the land and the nation and his power and recaptures the ark and brings it to his newly captured capital, Jerusalem, Mount Zion. He's the singer of sweet, sanctified, lyrical psalms. He's the writer of soaring as well as heart-wrenching prayers, prayers that have been at the heart of Jewish and Christian worship for literally millennia. He's the upholder of God's glory and promoter of God's fame. He's the warrior for truth and often the wise mediator of its requirements. And yet David falls. In a twisted use of power by virtue of his royal position, he unvirtuously forces himself on his trusted, pious general Uriah's sunbathing wife, Bathsheba. And the fact that Bathsheba is not actually named in the genealogy, although obliquely references, is not to cast aspersions on her, but rather it's to highlight the integrity of her husband Uriah and contrast that with the lack of integrity of his king. And so in an instant, David's personal piety is a flash, and it's temporarily consumed not simply by his lust, but also then by this mad, mafia-like, murderous machination to bump off Uriah. And David says to his subordinates, oh, send him to the front line. And then kind of withdraw, leaving him there all alone to fight the battle by himself, because he will. And he did. And so he died, the ever-valiant warrior in service of the now increasingly duplicitous king. And so when we read in verse 6b, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, a whole lot of nasty history is contained in that brevity of words. Nevertheless, against that backdrop of lust and vulnerability and politics and intrigue and death and layer upon layer of sin, all that ugliness, even that is used by God on this winding up and down road to ultimately culminate in the Messiah Jesus. Why? Why? Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. We like to say three strikes, you're out, but we don't actually live that way, do we? We do one strike, you're out. We'd stamp the word disqualification in big red letters all over the text. But we can be grateful it's not up to us. Think of it this way. God doesn't even let the scandal of a royal affair with the death of its first offspring derail his promises, but uses their second son, Solomon, to ascend to the throne, to even build the temple for God, and doesn't take the path of his power-hungry half-brothers. Now moving on, after the 14 generations listed from Abraham to David, of the next 14, from David to the exile. This is a downward slide. Only three of all the kings that are listed in these next 14 generations, only three have a track record of being faithful to God. Solomon, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And even those three at times are a mixed bag. And the rest, they're an assortment of idolaters and murderers and incompetents and power seekers and harem wastrels replete with the corrupt, venal, vain, weak, totally uninspiring and ineffective. Because as a consequence of David's sin, there's an avalanche-like downhill slide, which bottoms out then in verse 11 with this man Jeconiah and his deportation and the exile in 586 BC to a distant place called Babylon. Second Chronicles summarize it like this. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people and there was no remedy. So exile is the bottoming out, the low point. Once powerful Judah is by this point nothing more than a desert mirage and a distant memory. Her survivors languishing in a foreign land. They're wondering, who are we? Where are we? Why are we? Does God even know or care? And this nation has gone from possessing the promised land to losing the land and wondering about the promises. They've gone from being on top of the world, Mount Zion, so to speak, and ground down now to the flatlands of the desert under the feet of ruthless captors. They've gone from joyous songs of victory and praise to tearful songs with wails of woe. Alongside Babylon's rivers, we sat on the banks and we wept, remembering the good old days in Zion. We stacked our harps by the poplar trees and our captors demanded that we sing songs, and they sarcastically mocked us, "Sing us a happy song of Zion." Oh, how could we ever sing God's song in this wasteland? Psalm 137. All that is embedded in verse 11. But God, though he may discipline his people, does not renege on his promises. And so in verse 12, this slow, hairpin-like turn back up the mountain resumes. The peak is hidden by clouds of despair and fog of doubt, but the hikers keep going, undeserving as they are. Why? Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. And so they come back to the land under a governor king named Zerubbabel, who's really just a proxy for greater Gentile rulers. In fact, from the first two names of verse 12, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, until you come to the last two names of verse 16, Joseph and Mary, all the names in the middle, all nine of them, they are distinguished for what? Why do they even make it into Jesus' genealogy? Not because they did anything significant. They probably just muddled along. They're in it simply because they're in it. Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. Quote, while powerful rulers and the monarchy brought God's people to a low point in their history, think Babylon, a bunch of unknowns, presumably proportionately divided among saints and sinners, were steps forward along the road of restoration. God, you see, in the unpredictability of grace, accomplishes his purposes through those whom others regard as unimportant, totally forgettable, and perhaps even in some cases unforgivable. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways much different than our own. So that means then when miracle baby, Jesus, comes on the scene, David's royal name is more just a name. There's no might. It's diluted by the consequences of sin and the centuries that have gone by. But by birthing Jesus into this world, God shows yet again that he is not daunted by the people who populate his promises. People who would, if they could, would torpedo them. By human reasoning, most of these people should be cast off completely, but by God's gracious purposes, they're not. Because God, who wrote the beginnings with crooked lines, writes the sequence with crooked lines. This God who didn't hesitate to use the scheming as well as the noble, the impure as well as the pure, men to whom the world ran and women upon whom the world frowned. This God, by virtue of his son, who's the climactic king and the people's sin bearer, saves us and even uses us now grafted into his genealogy to spread the message of this world's true king. This is the way this messy message of the genealogy, which is the messy message of the gospel, right? This is the way it works. The genealogy is an invitation to come to and bask in glorious grace and proclaim the same. The genealogy of the righteous and of the rogues is meant to give us hope. It shows how God works, as in Isaiah 55. I mean, the fact that God does not pad his son's resume should remind us that we don't need to be padding our own. Now, when you think about resume padding, it's kind of a big problem today, right? People claiming all sorts of stuff in their desperate attempt to get a job or to be perceived as properly competitive so they can get a promotion. A 2010 survey of over 1,800 organizations reported that almost 70% caught a job candidate lying on his or her resume, lying about their academic credentials, lying about their past jobs, magnifying their roles and their successes. Because the world values accomplishment, positive accomplishment. Nobody puts on their resume, booted out of three colleges, managed company X, total failure, profit margin shrunk by 72%, got frustrated and embezzled the rest. Served 5 years in prison. Glorious time. No, in the world system of progress, resumes speak to accomplishments, what we've done for ourselves, what makes us look good in the eyes of others, and that is a means to a much desired end. Matthew didn't take a course in resume writing when he wrote about Jesus. I mean, can you imagine Jesus with a resume Small town boy going to the big city, plunking down his resume at some big carpentry firm in Jerusalem. Hometown, Nazareth. And the person across the counter. Work experience, bivocational, carpenter and son of God. Sure. Background, descended from a bunch of jerks, liars, wastrels, idolaters, adulterers, prostitutes, mostly Jews with some interesting Gentiles sprinkled in. Not to mention a few righteous and unrighteous men and women. No, no, the first 17 lines of Matthew's gospel about Jesus the King are all about the gospel, as in God's undeterred commitment to his promises to save sinners. Promises that he doesn't renege upon, despite his people. These verses are equally about our own need for the power, the scope, and the amazing grace of the sinless, righteous King of Kings who came to save his people from their sins, to create them anew for the new heavens and a new earth where the name of Jesus will be emblazoned on their foreheads, where his rule is always righteous, always unchallenged, always enjoyed forever and ever. And why does he do that? Why does he bother after all his people have done to fail him again and again? Because the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is driven by an otherworldly compassion in which Jesus takes on our flesh and enters our space and redeems even snakes who call upon him and repent because of the cross. Why? Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. And that's a very good thing. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're so glad you don't think like us, and we're so glad you don't act like us. And ultimately, we rejoice because you redeem us. As we call upon the name of Jesus today boldly and ask that you would forgive us our sins and make us righteous and holy in your sight, that we would contemplate this babe who's the Son of God who will come again to conquer all the evil in this world. And even as you have subdued and cleansed the evil in our hearts, we long for that day when you will come again. And there in your kingdom, there will be none but the righteous made holy by you. We long for and look for that great and glorious day, because that is the wonder that you will yet work. Thank you that your thoughts are not our thoughts and that our ways are not yours. In Jesus' name, amen.